Acts 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found him at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that whether we're familiar with these things or new to them, that you would help us each to understand more of the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ as your word is opened to us. Amen. Amen. Jonathan, you're known to many people here, and long-time rector at in Wimbledon at Emmanuel. I wonder if you could just tell us, perhaps briefly before you start to speak, what it is that has led you to speak on these particular passages from Acts over the next 4 weeks, and perhaps why they would be particularly good series of talks to bring colleagues who wouldn't yet call themselves Christians along to.
I've been reading Acts in my quiet times, and have discovered how it's probably the only triumphalist book in the New Testament, and it's very exciting to see the way the early church was growing, and to catch a glimpse of that has been a nourishment to my own soul.
Fantastic. Thank you. I'll let you get on.
Thank you very much indeed for the invitation to be with you. I've also been a number of years at St. Helens Bishopsgate, so I was familiar with lunch-hour services, and they're very special indeed. Now, if you've got Acts 8 open, just for a moment, imagine Luke's study. Like many clergy studies, incidentally, clergy have studies, not offices, it would have been cluttered with reports of all the place of how the Christian church was expanding, the rapid growth of the Christian gospel. And Luke wrote his Gospel of Acts, now his volume 2, and he has to be highly selective, because lots of stories of what was happening, so he chooses some with particular significance. And Acts chapter 8 is one such. And it seems, you haven't got it, that at the beginning of the chapter, that the devil has scored an own goal. Because of opposition, Christians were sent out from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but everybody else, all the lay folk, went preaching the gospel. And they came down to Samaria, and they were being led by Philip, who was one of the, not called deacons, but one of the people who were called on to help run things. And chapter 8 of Luke records two conversions. One is spurious, Simon the magician. He wants to be in it for money. And then there is this Ethiopian. Now, I don't know if you've been to Ross-on-Rye, but it's the home of second-hand bookshops. And you can imagine the Ethiopian doing something like that, going to Jerusalem or sniffing around the second-hand bookshops. We don't know why he went to Jerusalem. There may be something about the purity of monotheistic Judaism that attracted him. He may even have heard that there was a passage in Isaiah that talked about eunuchs being included. Anyway, he went around the bookshops, he'd been up there to worship in some sort of way, wouldn't have been allowed into the temple or synagogues. And then he wants something for the journey back, discusses with people, buy something at the airport bookstore. And he's on his way back to Ethiopia, where he holds his very important position. And we don't know whether he was a eunuch because of birth or whether something had happened to him. There was one poor person reading this lesson who kept on referring to him as the Ethiopian eunuch, but I'm afraid that's not the eunuch. Anyway, he's in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah aloud. And that was the custom. Reading the book silently was actually very, very difficult. One of the reasons why they reckoned Julius Caesar was a mammoth brain is that he could read silently. So it's quite normal for somebody to be reading aloud. And while he's at it, amazingly, Philip is told to join him. Now, Philip obviously wasn't English. You know the old story of the two Scotsmen, the two Welshmen, the two Irishmen, the two Englishmen who were marooned on a desert island. And the two Scotsmen began distilling some whiskey. The two Welshmen formed a male voice choir. The two Irish began brewing some Guinness. The two Englishmen didn't get together because they hadn't been introduced. So Philip obviously wasn't that. He just joined himself to the chariot. Now, there are several ways of looking at this particular passage. One way what I want to do with it, and it's not original, is to look at the questions that the Ethiopian asked. And God will, be doing the same thing next week with Paul, the questions that he asked when there was a big turnaround for him on the Damascus Road. So here's question number one. It comes in verse 31. Philip ran to him, heard him reading Isaiah, and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, just occasionally, there are stories of people who pick up the Bible and by themselves read it and come to sort of faith in the Lord Jesus. We used to have at our church a man called Brian Greenaway, who was given a Bible in Dartmoor Prison, and just reading the Bible, he came to faith. But nearly always, people need some sort of explanation. So there's the wonderful story of Gladys Aylward in China, and some Tibetan lamas had just seen a sign over the CIM hostel, which just said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And they thought, well, surely somebody will tell us about this God who loves. And it wasn't until Gladys Aylward went to the lamasery, in remarkable circumstances, that they heard of God who loves, and they came to faith. And nearly always, we're like the Ethiopian, we need someone to teach us. And that was certainly the case for me. I suppose I'd be religious, church home, that sort of thing. But it wasn't until somebody explained it to me that I was able to become a Christian. So that's the first question. How can I without a teacher? It's very interesting. In the New Testament, the emphasis isn't on believe, 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 but come and examine, come and investigate, come and question. And my vexation as a clergyman is not that a number of people don't believe, but so many people aren't prepared to investigate and to ask questions. I think Nick Lucas was speaking on this passage at St. Helens, and in the congregation, the lunchtime service, there was a businesswoman who wasn't a Christian, but was very interested. And she went up to Dick Lucas at the end of the service and said, "Now that was very interesting. All my Christian friends have been telling me that what I needed is faith. I now realize that what I need is a teacher." And that is why, well, two applications. I haven't got x-ray eyes, so I don't know the sort of state of people here, but it means that we must be ready to teach and explain things, and if people are still investigating, the great thing is to sign up for something like Christianity Explored, where you can ask all your questions. So, first question, how can I understand unless I have a teacher? Because the emphasis is not taking a blind leap of faith into the dark, but taking a calculated reason step into the light. Second question comes in verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" So he doesn't need any old teacher. He needs somebody who can actually explain the scriptures. And wonderfully, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And therefore, it would be he'd be explaining about Christ and him crucified. Now, I don't know whether you're amazed at this. I mean, this little quotation from Isaiah in verses 32 and 33, that was written 800 years before. And yet, Philip knew, because of what he'd heard from people talking to the Lord Jesus, that it was all about Christ. The Old Testament, as you know, they were expecting, after the sort of crash of Genesis 3, they were led to believe that there was going to be a rescue of some sort. They were also looking forward to a kingly Messiah. And what they hadn't realized is that the kingly Messiah and the rescuer were going to be the same person. The Essenes, that were a sect, were expecting two messiahs, one who was going to be a king, one who was going to be a suffering servant. And what you've got in the Old Testament are sort of life-scaled models of what was going to happen. Maybe the Inuit person old enough to have seen the film The Dam Busters, but you remember that Barnes Wallace saw kids throwing stones over the sea and bouncing along, and he got this idea. And then, you know, a place in Barnes, I think it was, he got a scaled model, and he got something moving along at particular height and particular speed, dropping golf balls to see how they would bounce. Now, what you've got in the Old Testament is also a scaled model of God's rescue operation. So you've got it there at the Passover, the 10th plague, everybody is going to, or the firstborn are all going to be killed, but the way of escape was for a Jewish home to take a little lamb on the 10th day of the month, keep it in the house, and then on the 14th day of the month, to kill it, put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord passed over and saw the blood, it was safe. And you can imagine a small boy saying, "Dad, Dad, what's the lamb for?" "He's got to die, my son." "Dad, what harm has he done?" "He's done no harm." So why has he got to die?" "He's got to die for you, my son." And you can imagine the eldest boy say, "Dad," on the 14th day, "Dad, have you killed the lamb?" "Yes." "But Dad, that's not enough. Have you put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost?" "Yes." "I've said." And then you read that when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night, a cry went up in all the homes of the Egyptians such as never been heard before. And then, I don't know whether you know this verse, in the homes of the Hebrews, not a dog growled. Everybody was saying, in every home there was a corpse, either of a lamb or of a firstborn. And from the New Testament we're told, Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. And so it goes on with the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, after elaborate rituals, summons the people, and there are two animals, and he puts his hands on the head of a kid, and confesses the people's sins, and then the kid is driven out into the wilderness. He's the scapegoat, literally pushed over a precipice, and then confesses the people's sins over the head of a lamb who was then slain. Now, thinking people knew that an animal couldn't deal with men's and women's sins. It was voluntary. It was just a very bloody, gruesome visual aid. And therefore they were waiting to hear of someone who could do that for them. And that brings us to Isaiah. For those who are Bible believers, do read at some stage John Stott's magnificent book on the cross. Although the sin offering and the scapegoat, both in their differing ways, had a sin-bearing role, at least the more spiritually minded Israelites must have realized that an animal cannot be a satisfactory substitute for a human being. And so it comes to the passage from Isaiah. And John Stott makes the point that there are 8 verses out of the 12-verse chapter that all quite specifically refer to the Lord Jesus. So God's rescue operation is what Philip explained to the Ethiopian. How wonderful it was. Now, very personally, and this is what made sense to me, on October the 10th, 1954, I was like Winnie the Pooh, very, very little brain. My brother had been converted a couple of years before. He'd told people that he wanted to become a clergyman when he was 10, I think. And he began doing lots of religious things. And then at the age of 18, he realized that he couldn't, because it wasn't true for him. It wasn't real and first hand. And it was the time of the Korean War. He had to do national service. And he'd have been happy being turned out to Korea and being killed. He didn't see a purpose for life. He survived his 2 years in the army. And then his first weekend at uni, he heard that the Christian life centered on a friendship with Jesus. The only religion in the world that is based on a friendship with its founder. You can't know Buddha or Muhammad or Mahavira, Lao Tse or Zoroaster or anything. And he was tremendously excited. He actually danced down the streets. He had excitement of that. I was at a school in the same town. He used to have me to tea in his room once a week. And very gently, over 2 years, he began explaining the gospel to me. Till on October the 10th, using this passage from Isaiah, he explained what happened when the Lord Jesus died. And musical buffs, you'll know when Ham was Messiah, when the chorus, all we like sheep, gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, great fun, and then suddenly the minor key, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And my brother used the old illustration that was originally used, I think, by R.A. Torrey, and said to me, Jonathan, you see this book cutting us off from God. And I knew that was true because I'd begun praying. There was a French teacher that I used to pray that I might be delivered from him and his French religious verbs. Prayer just bounced back off the ceiling. I wasn't getting through. So either God wasn't there or there was a barrier. And then he said, let this hand represent the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the penny dropped. And for me, it was very unemotional, undramatic. I didn't dance down the street. But just walking back to school that evening, I think I made a commitment. Because of exactly what Philip did for this Ethiopian, explaining the death of the Lord Jesus, that this passage from Isaiah is indeed about Christ and what he was going to do. So, first of all then, the first question, how can I without a teacher? Second question, who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then the third brilliant question, you notice it in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And the Ethiopian seizes the opportunity of a rare supply of water in the desert. Now notice wonderfully here, it's the Ethiopian who asks the question. These days it tends to be the preacher who makes the appeal. But it's rather lovely here. It happened to me once dramatically. Some of you have heard of a man called Mark Ashton. Mark Ashton was a very successful schoolboy. His nickname at school was Captain of Everything. And he arrived at uni pretty full of himself. And for some reason, he was too proud to talk to his contemporaries. And I was at the theological college at the time. So he sent me a long sheet of what he thought he believed and asked whether he could discuss it. So he came round and I spelt out the gospel. And then he said, well, why do I have to wait? Why can't I pray now? And he went into the college chapel and made his appeal. But he made the appeal, as the eunuch does here. What's holding me up from getting baptized? He'd been taught that it was all about the Lord Jesus. He must have seen in Jerusalem that not only had the Savior, the rescuer, had to suffer, but also his disciples. That's how the chapter began. And so he takes, I was going to say the plunge, we don't know whether it was immersion or not. We may forget how costly it is for some people. When I was a curate in Foster's, we had a lovely Jewish lady in our congregation called Benita, who had become a Christian. And when she became a Christian, her family put her obituary in the papers. And she once got onto a bus, and there were members of the family on it, and they got off. And in my early years at Emmanuel Wimbledon, a lovely Hindu doctor, Vino Diwaka, also professed faith, and again was shunned by his family. So that for many there is a real cost, and I'm sure the Ethiopian in Jerusalem must have heard what was happening to the Christians. So he realized that there was a cost. But nonetheless, he asks to be baptized. And you know that baptism doesn't do anything, doesn't have any magical effect, but it does signify things. It signifies a death. There was one church that had a baptistry in the shape of a coffin. And somebody was on his way to his baptism, somebody asked him, very often is, I'm going to my funeral, because it signifies dying and then coming to life, but also joining the Christian family. And this may be the way that the church started in Ethiopia. It's interesting that we've just been hearing a bit about Ethiopian Jews in the last 24 hours. We may all go back originally to this Ethiopian. We sometimes call baptism a sacrament, and sacrament is sacramentum, which means an oath of allegiance. So not only does the water symbolize a washing and new life, also it's a statement, I'm pledging my allegiance to this Saviour, to Jesus and his people. So do you see what the Ethiopian is doing? I'm trusting the suffering servant for forgiveness. I'm trusting him for new life, and I'm committing myself to his people. If we say that we love God whom we cannot see, and do not love our brothers and sisters whom we can see, we're liars. So there is very much this commitment to the family. Now, we've left somebody out, haven't we? We've had an earnest seeker. Do pray that there'll be more people who are earnest seekers. We've had a willing worker, Philip, as he's prepared to leave actually what was amounting to a revival, to go down to the desert. But we've left out the Holy Spirit. And of course it was the Holy Spirit who prompted Philip to go. It's the Holy Spirit who opened the eunuch's eyes. So, where do you stand on all this? There'll be one or two people here who will investigate. And I hope that will be the case over the next few weeks, that you'll have confidence to bring people who are still prepared to investigate and examine. But if you're already there, I hope you'll be willing to be a teacher, and you know how to explain the gospel, how to explain Christ and him crucified when you come across an Ethiopian like this. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the story of how the church grew in those early years, and thank you for this record of what's happening in Samaria, and then for the way in which, by your Spirit's leading, Philip went and spoke to this Ethiopian. And we would ask, dear Father, that people will be willing to be taught, recognize their need for a teacher. We pray that there will be teachers who are able to explain clearly Christ and him crucified. And then we'd ask that more and more people will ask to make a step rather than having to be appealed to. And then know the wonder of sins forgiven, new life in Christ, and joining your family. And Father, we ask all this in the royal and precious name of Jesus. Amen.